Okay, we'll go ahead and get started for this morning. So silence, please. Good morning to everybody that made it today. Glad you could be here. It's freezing outside, so I'm grateful that you all made it here safely and that it's not too cold in here. If you need to take a break, do some jumping jacks to get the circulation going, that's allowed. Before we start today, I was given a couple of announcements to share. First, for the men, next Saturday at 8 a.m. in the Family Center is a men's breakfast that you won't want to miss. The tagline says that you'll be well-fed, well-taught, and leave well-equipped to share your faith with greater confidence. So if you've been coming here and you go to this men's breakfast, I know the Office of Apostle is closed, but you're going to be pretty close. You'll be pretty close. You can register for that on the back of the connection card on the website or through the app. Then also next Sunday evening at 6, we'll gather in the Family Center for our next quarterly congregational family meeting, we call them. So the elders will be bringing updates about some specific items and talk about what our plans are for 2021. And it notes here there is no childcare for that, so if that makes it difficult for you to come, or it's freezing like it is today and you don't want to come in person, it will be live streamed and recorded so you can watch it at your leisure. So today, get my notes here. It's been a couple weeks since we met. Last time we met, we introduced this concept called the Columbo tactic, the idea of asking questions when you engage with an unbeliever to uncover what they believe and then ultimately share what we believe in an attempt to correct their unbelieving position to that of a Christian worldview. We'll pick up on that again more next time, but during that session, one of the common challenges that I mentioned that you'll hear against the Christian faith will be an attempt to undermine what we consider our source of truth, and Levi even brought up some good examples about things being added to or removed from the Bible. We're going to talk about some of those challenges. We'll look at our source of truth, look at our Bible. We'll talk a bit about how we got the Bible that we have today in terms of how it's been preserved. If we can trust that what we're reading now is the same message that was originally written thousands of years ago, if the information itself is trustworthy in terms of its historical accuracy, and so on. So I'll pray, and then we'll get right into that, okay? Gracious Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning, even in the frigid cold. We're thankful that we have the means to still come together and learn from your word and to study together. We're grateful for the Bible we have. I pray that the time that we take today to study its origins and how we got it is beneficial for us and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Bible, obviously, is the basis of all of our beliefs, right? It's the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. It's the way that we come to know God. And this word in here is the power of God unto salvation, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, any faithful church is going to have a very high view of the Bible. You will have some churches like this one, and if you can't read it, don't worry, it'll just make you sad, that have a very different view of the Bible. But any faithful church will confess something more along the lines that Newcastle confesses. This is the very first thing mentioned in our membership doctrinal statement, if you haven't read that. But this is what Newcastle thinks of the Bible. We confess this. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God, a divine revelation, the original autographs of which were verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that they are the supreme and final authority for faith and conduct, with reference to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:21. Now, those are some big claims, right? We're claiming that these texts are supernaturally, verbally inspired by God. And if you remember our presuppositional mindset, the Bible is our foundation for everything. We don't look at the Bible based on how we understand the world. We look at the world based on how we understand the Bible. We presuppositionally accept the truth claims of the Bible as foundational by the impossibility of the contrary, if you remember that weird phrase that I dropped a few weeks back. But this isn't an arbitrary position, and we shouldn't be afraid to defend it. And I'm thankful that my head pastor is sitting in the front row. That's super. But frankly, it makes sense that if a culture is going to try to undermine Christianity, they would go for that foundation. That's a smart move. They're going to attack the truth claims of the Bible. But the good news for us is that the Bible holds up just fine against any type of criticism. It speaks for itself. But let's try some of these claims on for size, see if you've heard anything like this, if you've heard these critiques of our sacred scripture. The Bible has been copied and translated so many times There's no way to even know what the original authors wrote. And they might make reference to a game of telephone, how quickly a message can be distorted when being passed down. Or you might have heard that the Bible was written by gullible, naive, uneducated goat herders and fishermen. Why would you believe what they said thousands of years ago? Because as you know, it's just a book full of superstition. No intelligent person would ever believe something like that in the 21st century. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery, where we think we're much more enlightened now. Or how about there's no proof that anything recorded in the Bible actually happened? So they're challenging its claims to be historically accurate. Because if you can undermine its historicity, and we can't trust that, why would you be able to trust it for anything else as a source of truth? Or just the simple, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. You'll hear that frequently. So I'm not...
Don't mind us, Chris.
Yeah, no problem. Are there any other pastors that would like to sit in the front? Okay. Let's get Scott on the phone. So I'm not going to talk today about how in practice you would answer these. That's kind of for our other sessions to handle. But I do want to show you today that we have the answers to these types of challenges. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, maybe there are certain things we've seen in the Bible ourselves that make us scratch our heads a little bit. Levi mentioned a couple things last week. You might see some things like this in your Bible. Right? It says the earliest manuscripts and some of their ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. What does that mean? What does it mean that certain manuscripts didn't have this stuff? Or maybe some of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer and it finishes this way, right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But then our NIV or our ESV, it doesn't have it. And you're asking yourself, oh, why'd they take that out? I like that. And then maybe for you to think a little bit, what assumption am I making when I say take that out? But I think we sometimes take for granted that we're holding a Bible that's written in English. It's got these handy chapter and verse references, a built-in bookmark. This one even has the thumb things, which is really handy when you're trying to find like Joel, which is like 3 pages long back here. But the English language didn't exist when these things were written. Most of us probably don't really give a thought to or really have any idea how we got this Bible that we have in our hands today, or even the countless versions you have on your smartphone. I know I certainly didn't know anything about it until I started learning about the textual transmission a few years ago. I really didn't give it much thought, so I would have had no idea how to address any of those claims at the beginning. But I want to show you today that you can trust the Bible in your hands, and this is, of course, good information for defending our faith against challenges, but at least I find it very interesting and also very confidence-building. So, let's start by looking at the Bible itself. Let's see what it has to say about itself, what it is, okay? This is a bit wordy, but this is from that 2 Peter 1:16 to 20 that was referenced in our doctrinal statement, an extension of it, in fact. So I'll read it to you because that's probably a small text. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying that what is being presented to these people, this is based on eyewitness accounts. He saw these things take place. He can testify to their truthfulness. But what I think is more important here is that Peter is also saying that even though he saw these things with his own eyes, the written accounts by men carried along by the Holy Spirit are even more reliable than what he saw with his own eyes. These accounts have been supernaturally preserved so that we can be confident that what we read is accurate. Here's another one from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. This was also in our membership doctrine. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired by God, but this word here that I put in the Greek just to be pretentious is theanoustos, is literally God-breathed, right? And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this book isn't just a historical account of stuff that happened or some solid advice, but the content of this book, when originally written down, is the very word of God himself. It's not just words about God, it's the words of God. Okay? Do one more from the introduction to the book of Luke. Luke had a specific purpose with his gospel, just like the other three gospels did, and Luke just comes out and states what his purpose is to start. He wrote, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke's purpose is clear here. He was commissioned to relay a specific, detailed, historically accurate account of the things that had taken place so that Theophilus, and then by extension, we, can be certain of what actually happened. You've probably noticed that the book of Luke and book of Acts are pretty long, pretty wordy. Luke only wrote those two books, but it makes up about a quarter of the entire New Testament. He was very detailed in his writing. He traveled around with Paul and others, getting testimony of those that were there. He was like an investigative journalist. And in doing that, he even listed very specific people, places, and things that planted him in a historical context, which would make any claims he's making verifiable or falsifiable. So that's what the Bible says about itself. Let's look at the book physically now. We call it the Bible, but what actually makes up this thing that we call the Bible that's bound up in a nice book? Well, Vodi Bauckham defines it this way, and I'll highly recommend to you a presentation from Vodi called, it's either Why I Believe the Bible, or Why I Choose to Believe the Bible, or Why You Can Believe the Bible, maybe all of them. He's done it a lot of times, but he'll repeat this probably 20 times during it. It's a nice little phrase to memorize. It says, "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings were divine rather than human in origin." Notice he refers to them as a reliable collection of historical documents. This is one of the places where Christianity gets challenged. But this is what I'm going to attempt to demonstrate today. We're going to focus on the reliable collection of historical documents portion. What I'm not going to try to prove is inspiration. Proving inspiration, especially to an unbeliever, is essentially impossible. That's why they're unbelievers. John Calvin actually stated it is, quote, "foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the scripture is the word of God." Bold claim. But Keach's Catechism, which is a Baptist catechism from the 17th century, I think covers inspiration really well in question number 5 that asks, how do we know that the Bible is the word of God? And the answer given is, "The Bible evidences itself to be God's word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, the power to convert sinners and to edify saints. But the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the scriptures in our hearts, is able to fully persuade us that the Bible is the word of God." So it's only a work of the Holy Spirit that somebody will confess that these are actually the words of Yahweh. You typically aren't going to come to that conclusion on your own, that these are the words of a God that you don't believe in yet, and then decide to become a Christian. The Spirit will cause somebody to be born again, and then you'll accept that truth. And that might seem like it happens simultaneously in time for us, but logically, you're going to be converted first. Regeneration precedes faith, as we like to say. So all that to say, I'm not going to try to prove inspiration, but I'm going to point to its reliability, which can imply some authority. But an unbeliever is not going to be compelled to believe, left unto himself, apart from a work of God. We accept the authority of Scripture as Christians, and we can argue for that presuppositionally, but we'll hold on that for today. So, continuing here, what is the Bible? Well, it's bound up nicely for us, but as it says, it's a collection, right? It's a collection of 66 different books. It's not just one book. It's one story, but 66 different books written across 3 continents, what we would now call Asia, Africa, and Europe, in 3 different languages, mostly Hebrew and Greek, with some Aramaic sprinkled in there, by more than 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, that's unlike any other book of human history. And what's amazing about it is that while it is 66 books, It's one beautifully and perfectly weaved together narrative from beginning to end, conveying a unified message of God and his redemption of his people and his creation through his son, Jesus Christ. It's shocking that it's not full of contradictions, right? This is unlike any other religious book as well. Other religions claim a source of truth like this, but this is a reliable collection of historical documents. Trivia, who wrote the Quran? Muhammad. Yes, Muhammad. Muhammad wrote it. One guy, right? The Quran was alleged to be orally revealed by Allah, what they would call God, to this final prophet, Muhammad, over a period of some 23 years. So just one guy. Hopefully you'll get this one. What about the Book of Mormon? Who wrote that? Okay, Joseph Smith, good. Same thing, one guy, right? One guy. And both of those sacred texts, the Quran and the Book of Mormon, do have contradictions and inconsistencies just with the single author writing that. So the fact that the Bible is consistent, giving all of these inputs, is already pretty incredible. Okay, so thinking of the common challenge to the Bible, particularly the New Testament, which will be my main focus today, of not being sure that we can trust that what we're reading today matches what was originally written down, because 2,000 years of translating, copying, all that kind of stuff makes it full of errors. I want to consider how the texts actually have been transmitted to us from the time when they were originally penned back in the first century AD. Because frankly, the objections at first are a bit compelling. Like when I try to wrap my head around how we could reconstruct an original writing after 2,000 years of copying and translating and more copying, that does seem like an impossible task, but the skepticism, I think, is based on two common misconceptions about how transmission of ancient documents actually occurs, in this case, the New Testament. The first assumption is that the transmission is more or less linear, like the game of telephone, where you have one person giving the message to one other person, they then give it to a third person, and so on, straight along the line. In a linear setup like that, you're left with one message at the end of it, with a lot of generations between it and the first one. And second, along with that, the game of telephone example depends on oral transmission. Nobody actually writes anything down. You just hear it, usually in the midst of giggling, and you try to whisper it to the next person. And it's very more easily distorted when something isn't written down. And when thousands of years pass, there's no way to cross-check what the latest one is versus like generation 3 or 4 or something. But neither of these assumptions apply to the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't transmitted linearly, but geometrically. So one letter turned into 5 letters, which turned into 25, which turned into 200. You don't see that many here because that was a real pain to make already. But secondly, the transmission in question here for the New Testament was done in writing, and written manuscripts can be very easily tested and compared with one another in a way that oral communication can't be. And this task of copying manuscripts wasn't just regular Joe Schmoes doing it, right? This was generally done by scribes, give me one second, Levi, who were trained in the process of bookmaking and writing, okay? They would often work in teams, they would cross-check each other, you can see where proofreading was done. These were pros that were doing it, so it wasn't a haphazard endeavor. Yeah, did you have a question?
I was going to say, although it's true that they did write it down, and most likely early on, there would have been more or less over the course of 5 years before they even started writing it down. Before they left the oral tradition, just write it down so they wouldn't have to memorize it.
Sure. So what I'm looking at here is what was originally written down, what we have today. You're questioning in a little bit of, is it historically accurate, which I'll get into a little bit later because there's a gap there.
If they came from the oral tradition before they wrote it down, it would have been like a 5 year period before they even started writing anything down. So could something change between then and there? No?
Yeah, I'll address that a little bit later. That's a good point, though. And it is true that there was a lot more oral tradition in ancient times, and people actually had memories back then as well, where they could do that. And I think we probably see with our children, when we ask them to memorize something, they're incredible at it. And then we just stop practicing it. So we as adults are pretty terrible, but people have that mental capacity. So if that were to happen, you can obviously challenge the historical claims and see what kind of verification you can get. But it's a fair point. So let's use an illustration. I've used this before to show how this transmission of the text can produce a reliable representation of an original ancient document. And this is a process known as textual criticism, which is really exciting. But the goal of it is to, with as much certainty as possible, figure out what exactly was written down by the original authors. If you remember our confession, it's those original autographs that we would claim to be inspired and infallible. So it makes sense that we would want to know what those said. So in this case, we're going to look at Grandma's amazing cook recipe. Who has a grandma, or maybe is a grandma, that has an amazing cookie recipe, right? Not very many? Wow. I'm going to take names here and let the grandmothers know. Well, my grandma has a few, but one of my favorites is peanut butter cookies, like the one I'm going to show here. I personally like a crunchy peanut butter cookie. I want to hear it when I bite it, okay? Anybody else like a hard peanut butter cookie? Like two or three? Okay. And the rest of you are wrong? Okay. Well, let's pretend this is whatever kind of recipe you want then. Let's say Grandma has written down this amazing recipe. It's handwritten, of course, because that's what grandmas do. And she shares it with her four closest friends, okay? Because they want to know how to make them themselves. We're going back in time because they're all also making their own handwritten copy. No Pinterest links or anything here. But those four then make these cookies for their friends, who also think it's amazing, and they make their own handwritten copies, okay? Not copies of the original, but copies of the first generation copies, okay? And this goes on for 100 years, and we're trying to recreate it 100 years later to see what Grandma wrote down. But let's say if we were over time to lose the original, and we were to lose these ones here. So we lost the original, one of the first generation copies, and some later copies that I didn't put on here. Would it be rational to say that we would have no way of knowing what Grandma wrote down? No, I don't think that that would be reasonable. That'd be a silly thing to say. We would round up all of the surviving copies, the handwritten copies. Let's say we have 25 of them in all after these generations. We'd spread them out on the kitchen table. We'd start to categorize them based on where we found them, how old they are, based on the age of the paper or something, and so on. And we'd start to try to identify any differences. Let's say that 20 of them are verbatim. They're exactly the same. There's a couple that are essentially the same, but they replaced butter with margarine, which might be blasphemous for some. Some of them had misspellings, no big deal. But one of them, they changed the order of when you put in the peanut butter versus when you added the salt, not a huge deal. But two of them have this really weird change where they added in Reese's Pieces candies, which admittedly sounds delicious. But the critical text question would be, do you think we could accurately reconstruct Grandma's original recipe from that? And I would say, of course we could. The ones with the Reese's Pieces could immediately be thrown out. There's no reason to believe that they're genuine because they're a significant deviation from everything else. And I didn't tell you, but they were found up in Rockford, which is quite a bit further away from Groveland, where the original was from. Now, even though that addition is like amazing, I really like the idea of adding Reese's Pieces. We're not trying to determine what's amazing. We're trying to determine the original. Okay, so keep that in mind. The misspellings are no big deal. Changing the order of adding peanut butter versus salt has no consequence on the output. And butter and margarine are somewhat interchangeable anyway. And what's interesting about that is we can trace where that deviation occurred and then follow genetically anything downstream from that. And it turns out that margarine was added by some weirdo enthusiast early on. But so we would weigh these differences. These are known as textual variants, which I'll cover in a second. We would look based on how many copies we have that look a certain way. We would look at how close they were geographically to where the originals were written and how far apart in time they were written. So a second generation recipe gets a little more weight than like a sixth generation recipe. And we would use all of that intel to recreate Grandma's original with a very, very high level of certainty. So this very extremely simplified example is how this science of textual criticism works. And this is a science that is used to test all documents of antiquity, not just religious texts. It would also be used for any other historical or literary writings. So it's not just a theological enterprise based on what we want the text to have said. It follows some very specific particular rules that are agreed upon by everybody. And this allows an alert critic to determine the extent of any possible corruption, which is just a scary sounding word for any changes, from an original. Okay? So we've got Grandma's recipe sorted out, but how does the Bible look here? How does it hold up? How confident are we that what we have is what Paul wrote and what John wrote? Okay. Now, the main marks of a work being considered reliable in terms of its conformance to an original are looking at all the copies that we have access to, How consistent are they with each other? It's called textual stability and purity. How closely in time were they written to when the originals were written and to when the events occurred? And how many copies do we have? Okay, those are the three main things we're going to look at. So I first want to look at how consistent or clean all of the manuscripts are that we have. So we can look for what's called these textual variants, okay? And a textual variant is when the person making the copies, either intentionally or unintentionally, makes an alteration to the text while it's being reproduced. So like in our cookie example, if someone misspelled peanut butter, that's a textual variant on the very minor side. But also adding in the Reese's Pieces that drastically changes the recipe, that's also a textual variant. So there's a wide range there. Often you'll hear this number here. The uninformed will hear and then repeat comments about the New Testament being riddled with errors because there are over 150,000 textual variants in the New Testament manuscripts that we have. Now, I'll admit, that's a scary number. That doesn't sound good without the context, okay? I'll give you this quick note. Many of the New Testament manuscripts that we have from antiquity were written during a period where the Greek scribes wrote in what's called unsealed text. That looks like this. The one on the left comes from Codex Sinaiticus, I think, which was written around the 4th century. But this unsealed text is where they write with all capital letters, no spaces, and no punctuation. So consider how many errors you might make when trying to copy that. I put John 3:16-18 in English in the same format next to it, which I can kind of read, but if you were trying to recreate that, you can see how some small errors would take place. But even so, considering that's how much of it was written, the New Testament is considered over 99% textually pure, meaning that less than 1% of those 150,000 variants are considered meaningful, okay? So if we look at the entire New Testament text, we've got about 20,000 lines of content. This number would mean that only about 40 lines of content are in doubt in any capacity, which is about 400 words. So think about how many words are in the New Testament. About 400, generally speaking, would be questionable, but none of them affect any significant doctrine, okay? So some of these textual variants, this could be things like deletion or insertion of words, rearrangement of words, repetition, or sometimes replacement of one or more words when the copyist's eye gets lost when he's doing his transcribing, or sometimes they'll take a similar word from a different location and put it in the original. These are the basic examples. So I want to show you a couple. Again, these examples I'm going to show you are considered meaningful variants, okay, by textual criticism standard. So this first one says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you can see that little number one next to heaven is at hand there, it means there's a textual variant. Some manuscripts say, or the kingdom of heaven has come. So the kingdom of heaven has come near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the phrase at hand mean? It means that you can like reach out and touch it with your hand, so to speak, so it's near, right? So it's conveying the exact same message with maybe a different phraseology. So the content hasn't been changed at all in terms of its meaning. Right after that, we see an example of what's called a dittography, ditto being the prefix. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. There's a variant there where they repeated the line in the wilderness. So it said, crying in the wilderness, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. So what likely happened here is as they are making the copies, their eyes shifted up to the previous line instead of where they were, and they wrote it again. So they just accidentally wrote the same phrase twice. This too is a meaningful variant. So hopefully that gives some context to the 150,000 plus variant number. These are included in that 1% that are considered meaningful. So that should put things in perspective. Now, of course, there are a couple big ones, we would call them. Levi mentioned them last time. There's the longer ending of Mark, which is one of the few multi-line variants. But even in that, the longer ending that you know most translations put into brackets, it doesn't contain any new doctrinal content that isn't from another part of Scripture. So if it became determined that this likely isn't original, it doesn't impact Christianity at all. There's also the story of the woman caught in adultery that most Bibles put in John chapter 7 and 8 in brackets as well. But some of the manuscripts that were found have that story in like seemingly random places as well. So it's quite possible that's not original. But what I'll add to that is that that story may actually be true about how Jesus interacted with the woman and the people around there. But like the Reese's Pieces in the cookies, that's not the debate, whether it's true or not. We're trying to figure out what John wrote. So I'm not going to rabbit hole that today, but my overall point is that in terms of how consistent these manuscripts that we have are, the New Testament is in amazing, amazing shape. And I'm going to show you that now when comparing with other types of documents. I was looking at the purity there. I also noted we need to consider how early the copies we have are in terms of when the originals were written and how many copies we have. Because it is true, we don't have the originals. We don't have Paul's letters to Timothy. We don't have what John originally wrote on Patmos, right? We have copies of that. The originals haven't survived, mostly because of the type of material they were written on, and we don't have originals of anything that was written in those time periods. But before we look at the New Testament, I want to look at some other famous works from antiquity showing the time gap between when the originals were written against the oldest copies that we have and how many copies we have altogether. What you're going to want here is a short blue bar and a tall orange bar. You didn't know there was going to be bar charts. I can see you're excited. So let's talk through these. First, we have Aristotle's Poetics. We all know who Aristotle is, right? The earliest copy of Poetics that we have is from over 1,000 years after the original was written, and we only have 12 copies of that, okay? Whoops, don't look at that. We also have Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar. We all know Julius Caesar. The earliest copy we have from that is from about 800 years from when the original was written and from when the events occurred in that case, since it was history. And we have 250 copies. Not too bad. But then probably the best manuscript tradition of any other ancient documents would be the Iliad by Homer. Some of you may have even read that one. But the earliest we have is from about 600 years after Homer actually wrote it. And just recently they found a bunch of these, so a number of manuscripts has skyrocketed to 1,800, okay? Now in the academic community, there's no doubt around these documents that these works are genuine in terms of the authorship and that they are accurate representations of the originals and they're historically reliable, like when referring to Caesar's works. There's no doubts about that. But now let's look at the New Testament, okay? I'll let you be shocked by the difference there for a minute. There are more New Testament manuscripts copied with greater accuracy and earlier dating than any secular classic from antiquity, by a lot. I had to mess with the scale to get these on the same slide. Most scholars date the New Testament documents to have been written between AD 50 and AD 100, and the earliest manuscripts that we have, which are admittedly just pieces, have been dated to around 117 AD or so, possibly even earlier. That's so early. I hope you understand how early that is. And early dating is important because it means the accounts were written close to the actual events, which is important because contemporaries living at the time could refute written error. They could stop it in its tracks. So the time frame between when the originals were penned and the earliest manuscripts that we have is only a few decades, a single generation. People living when the stuff happened were alive when the copies we have were written. And then you can obviously see from the orange bar, look how many we have. We have almost 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And I say Greek New Testament because that's all I'm measuring here. These would be the original copies of the original Greek. But just like today, as we have Bible translating companies, people wanted the Bible in their own language back then as well. So very early on, they started translating the Greek texts into other languages. So in addition to this, we also have 10,000 early manuscripts in Latin, plus another 9,000 in Syriac, Slavic, Coptic, and some other ancient languages. And I didn't put it on here because it would make the rest of the chart moot, but we also have 42,000 Old Testament manuscripts. No other book is even a close second to the Bible in either the number of copies or the early dating. The average secular work from antiquity is surviving on just a handful of manuscripts in comparison, and hundreds of years in a time difference. And you know what's cool? In addition to the many thousands of manuscripts that we have, we also have over 86,000 quotations of the New Testament in the writing of the early church fathers. As you know, Pastor Kevin makes his manuscripts available to us so we can pretty much see what he's preaching word for word, unless he gets inspired in mid-sentence and does something else. But the early church fathers, they had notes too, and they also like to write commentaries like theologians do. Well, we actually have enough quotations from around 150 to 200 years after Christ that if we were to lose all the copies of the Bible that we had somehow, but we still had these quotations, scholars could reconstruct all but 11 verses from the New Testament just from those notes from early church fathers. It's amazing. So somebody wants to question the content of the New Testament as to whether or not we can be confident that what we are reading is what was originally written down, they would have to become infinitely more skeptical about writings of historical giants like Homer, Julius Caesar, Aristotle, Plato, Tacitus, anybody. They'd have to not believe anything that was written before they were alive, pretty much. So, what I think is pretty clearly established here is you can be remarkably confident that what you're holding in your hands today, the thing that we call the Bible, reflects what was actually penned thousands of years ago. It's amazing. But now to jump quickly, and I know I'm talking quick today, but I wanted to get a lot of info in, I want to start to look a little bit at the historical reliability of the events described in the Bible, okay? I have to point out that fallible men deciding by consensus that our sacred scriptures are historically reliable, that's not my basis for believing in the Bible. But it is amazing to see how God has made everything in the Bible so verifiable. He's not asking us to believe in weird fairy tales. He's planted himself and his revelation in time and space. So this stuff is pretty cool. Some of this idea of historical reliability overlaps with something we'll cover in the future about the historicity of the resurrection. So I'm going to hold on referring to the Bible so much at this time, but the Bible is our primary source of that history, okay? But I'll leave it out here and bring it up again when we do that, because we do have to remember that while this is a religious book, much of what's captured here is in the genre of historical narrative. It's describing stuff that happened, right? And if you think of the Gospels, it's essentially biography, right? And gospel means good news. It was the news of the day. The Bible itself gives multiple detailed and credible accounts of stuff that really took place, and that manuscript tradition that we just looked at is really the best evidence for the truthfulness of what happened. But for today, I'll hold on that to share with you some things that you may not already know about. Because in addition to the harmony of the scriptures, there are plenty of non-biblical and therefore non-authoritative sources that affirm the events of scripture. I don't like to say they confirm the events, I say they affirm the events, because this is already authoritative. But many critics, again, to Christianity will say things like I showed before, there's no proof that any of the people, places, or things of the Bible ever actually existed. Well, even if we ignore the fact that the Bible is itself the most well-preserved history book of all time, there is plenty of external evidence for those things as well. And in written history, we have all kinds of it. So I'm going to show you a few here. You may have heard of Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian. He had a major work referred to as Antiquities that is used for a lot of history from that time. He had some interesting quotations from that. Here's the first one I want to share. Festus was now dead, and Albius was but upon the raid. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and some others, and when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered him to be stoned. So we obviously have reference to Jesus here, even acknowledging that people called him Christ, the Messiah, and that his brother James was delivered to be stoned. Here's another one. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist, for Herod slew him. That should sound familiar from Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9, the story of Herod beheading John the Baptist. Do one more. Maybe. This one says, at the time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Might have been the Messiah. That's right? That's pretty amazing, referring to the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate and even verifying that, yeah, people were saying that he was alive back then. So that's Josephus. I want to show you some others from historians of the day. This one's from Tacitus. He was a senator and Roman historian born in AD 56. And I have to say, sure, I'm glad that our senators don't dress that way anymore, right? I'll leave that alone. But he recorded this, which was during his lifetime. Speaking of Nero here, who ruled from 54 to 68 AD, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. So we have historically recorded corroboration of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ under Pontius Pilate, right? Pretty cool. We also have from Pliny the Younger, who was governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor. He was born in AD 61. He records here that it was clear that Christians did hold Christ as a deity well before, like, the Council of Nicaea, where some people think that was made up for political and other reasons, that Jesus was God. So this is important. But he wrote, they had met regularly before dawn. 8:15 or 8 o'clock doesn't sound so bad, right? They met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. So again, referring in the first century that the Christians of the day did treat Jesus as God. And I'll do just one more from Celsus. This is from around 177 AD. He was a Roman philosopher who was just a general monotheist. He wrote a treatise that was charging Christians with polytheism because they worshipped Jesus Christ as God. Again, affirming that the earliest Christians did view Jesus as co-equal with God the Father. He wrote, "Now if the Christians worshipped only one God, they might have reason on their side. But as a matter of fact, they worship a man who appeared only recently. And their worship of this Jesus is the more outrageous because they refuse to listen to any talk about God, the Father of all, unless it includes some reference to Jesus. And when they call him Son of God, they're not really paying homage to God. Rather, they are attempting to exalt Jesus to the heights." So, a handful of contemporary writings there that corroborate so well with what the scriptures authoritatively assert, right? That's pretty interesting. I'll quickly go to one more set, because you know what? The dirt also lines up with the Bible. There have been countless archaeological discoveries of biblical persons, places, and things. And for the past over 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, people, cities, nations, locations, all kinds of things. And archaeologists actually refer to the Bible as a guide to where to go dig, using this as a reference. I want you to consider this quote by Dr. Nelson Gluck, I think. He's considered one of the greatest archaeologists to have ever lived. He's made over 1,500 significant archaeological discoveries. He's got displays all over museums all over the world. He was on the cover of Time magazine many years ago, and the question was asked to him, has archaeology disproved the Bible? Well, his response was, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or disproved a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail the historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. Isn't that cool? Well, I want to show you some of those more recent discoveries. Let's look at this one. This was found in 1961. For centuries, skeptics of Christianity would claim that there was no such person as Pontius Pilate, as recorded in the Gospels. He was just referenced by Josephus and Tacitus that we saw, but I guess that's not good enough. He wasn't showing up in the right historical records for officers of the Roman Empire at that time. So this was a common claim. Because if he was a Roman governor in Judea, he should have been in their official records, and they hadn't been finding him in those catalogs. Well, in June of 1961, some digging was taking place in Caesarea, around the Mediterranean Sea, and this is what they found. They're calling it the Pilate Stone. And since I have two pastors that read Greek in the front, maybe you could tell me what it says.
Sorry.
Okay. Well, what they can read says, "To the divine Augusti Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated," and then they start to lose it. But that exactly aligns with Scripture. Luke 3:1 starts with, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," Augusti Tiberium, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea." Perfectly aligned. I think I have time. I'll go to this one as well. This one is called the Tel Dan Stele. There was a lot of historical controversy on the fact that there's no record of a King David. If David is the most famous and well-known king of Judea, there ought to be some kind of record of him there, right? Well, I don't remember what year this was found, but they did find it, and this was basically a rock that was the bragging of some general to where he talked about defeating the king of the house of David. So referring to the king of Israel as in the line of the house of David. And there were some writings that talked about the idea that David was never a king is almost embarrassing to say at this point. We'll do one more. This one is really recent, actually. It's from 2005. In a place called Megiddo, I don't know, in northern Israel, archaeologists discovered the remains of one of the oldest churches, a Christian church, to have ever been discovered, which dates back to about AD 230. They found this floor inscription on a mosaic, which you can't see in the picture, but it was covered by what we would now call Jesus fish, and it had some inscriptions with one of the lines reading this: "The God-loving Akeptus has offered the table to God Jesus Christ as memorial." So we had the historical writings, but this is the first archaeological discovery that mentions specifically Jesus Christ, but more importantly, that the view of Christians of the day was to view Christ as God, just like the historical writings did. So the conspiracy theorists and the authors like Dan Brown with the Da Vinci Code, who claim that the church made up the deity of Christ in the 4th century or whenever, we have archaeological and written historical evidence that that's not the case. In this case, at least 100 years before, there's evidence of Christians believing Jesus to be God, and in the historical writings all the way back in the 1st century, which is super important for Christianity. There are a lot more examples, but I think the point has been made there. Archaeology has not proven so helpful for other religious texts, particularly the Book of Mormon, for example. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon and its claims about what took place in the Americas. None of the large cities that it names, there's no ruins, there's no coins, there's no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, there's no rivers, mountains, whatever kind of topography was described in the Book of Mormon has never been identified. There's nothing that would demonstrate that the Book of Mormon is more than a 19th century piece of fiction, really, that was invented by Joseph Smith. Nothing has been found. So, with all of this, you can stand extremely confident that the Bible that you're holding, the Bible that you hold to be your source of truth, is, as Vodi would describe it, a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that the writings were divine rather than human in origin. I couldn't memorize it, but it's a good one to try to memorize. But because of these undeniable facts that we've looked at today, taking into account the content within the book as well, the apparent supernatural preservation of this over the millennia as compared to any other books, any other contemporary document, we can rest very confidently that we have access to the words of our Creator and our Savior, exactly how He sovereignly and providentially determined that we would have them today. And to that I say, amen and thanks, Lord. Right? So, with that, I left you a couple minutes. Are there any questions or adds? Yeah, Sean?
Yeah, I was going to say that back in, it was in the early 90s, there was one leader who had said, you know, we have a faith, Christianity flies on a plane that has the wings of faith and reason. That always bothered me because it's kind of like, well, we believe some things that are reasonable and other things we just believe by faith. And really what you've shown is we have a reasonable faith.
Mm-hmm.
There's good reason for the things that we believe.
Yeah.
So I really appreciate your class.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Levi?
About the historians, I was going to ask you, what is your refutation for the people who say the historians are not reliable because they were born a century after Jesus Christ already died and a lot of people who were eyewitnesses were already dead by that point too?
I'd say prove it. But like the historians that I looked at before, if I can go back, they were...
That's the dirt.
Yeah, no. I'm using this as my keyboard, so it's not the easiest thing to do. Okay. Like Tacitus. I don't have it on there. I have when he was born in my notes, but he was born while Nero was in power, so he was born in the 60s, so he was less than a generation of when the actual events took place. What do you know about George Washington? What did you read about George Washington in school?
He was dirt poor.
who wrote the history book that you read?
I don't know.
Were they alive when George Washington was alive?
Probably not.
Why do you believe it then? Okay. There you go. What I find with claims like that is they often don't hold the same level of certainty required for what they believe, right? Those kinds of critiques only apply to Christianity, right? Or they might say things like, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And I would say, says who? And do they apply that same standard to what they say that they believe? I would say we have extraordinary evidence for the claims of Scripture. I don't have extraordinary evidence that Julius Caesar even lived. I have somewhat decent evidence that Julius Caesar lived, and I believe that. If I'm going to abandon belief in what the Bible says, I have to abandon anything that happened that I didn't see, pretty much. So that would be my take on that.
And even if he didn't believe it was the Word of God, it's still the most documented book in the world, regardless.
Yeah, and I...
Not even a close second.
True. And I've heard of people that have said, okay, like they'll believe that the events happened, but I'm not going to become a Christian. And that's when you know that this isn't a information lacking situation. It's a moral rebellion against God. Yeah, Tim?
Well, that's a good point. And, you know, it just blows my mind sometimes when you talk about Joseph Smith and Muhammad and the things that other people believe in. And yet you made some great points with the secular people that the Bible is the most verified document, historical book ever written. And proved by people that aren't even believers. So It is the most verified and documented historical book ever. So How can you dispute that?
If you don't want there to be a God, that's
right.
How you can do it. Yeah. And if you see Christianity as a threat to the culture, which we are a threat to the culture, not a dangerous threat, but a countercultural threat. I mean, the handful of guys that were around after Jesus died changed the world. That's shocking to be able to do with something that people living could have said, no, that's not true, and shut it down, right? Yeah.
So I can't resist the opportunity to talk a little bit about my sermon coming up in a little bit. So can we do that?
Yep. Do you want the microphone?
No, it's fine. So today we're preaching on Matthew 18. So if somebody has their Bible, open up to Matthew 18, verse 11. So... because you guys are going to get a little something extra that the rest of the church doesn't get. So whoever gets there first, read it. Matthew 18, verse 11.
Oh, it's not there.
It's not there.
What? So I just
well played.
Because you're talking about this.
Yeah. Why'd they take that out?
I really don't have time to talk about it in my message today. Uh-huh. So I'm like, I got to bring it up here. So just you get the benefit that actually, some of you have a note probably that says Matthew 18, verse 11. There's a little footnote there, and it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Some manuscripts will include that, right? You see that in your Bible? Well, actually, that the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost is actually Luke 19:10. So if you go to Luke 19:10, you will find that exact Greek Scripture. So that is Scripture. It's just not part of Matthew's original gospel. And it's one of those things that we think the scribe, as he was copying it, he was familiar with Luke, and because it's a parallel passage, he went and from memory inserted Luke 19:10 into Matthew 18:11, even though it's not in the best copies of Matthew 18 that we have. So that's why the ESV doesn't have Matthew 18:11. Even though it's a true statement, it's scripture, it can be found elsewhere. We don't preach it when we preach Matthew because it's not part of Matthew's gospel. Does that make sense?
Do you have a King James?
Yeah. So King James used a different, NASB has it in there. Yeah.
But in brackets.
NASB will put it in brackets. King James has a lot more of the, King James, because it was written in 1611, doesn't have some of the more recent discoveries like Dead Sea Scrolls and those type of things that had actually earlier manuscripts. So the textual witness for the 1611 translation is not as accurate as the textual witnesses that we have today in some of the newer translations, because we've actually discovered earlier copies, earlier generations of scriptural copies with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
A good book about that would be the King James Only Controversy. There's a book that talks about that. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of things that we see in the King James, like with the Lord's Prayer, and you'd ask the question, well, why'd they take that out? And the presupposition of that is that the King James is the standard. But as I was talking about with the recipe, I want to know what Grandma wrote. I want to know what John wrote or what Matthew wrote. So there's some interesting things where you'd be like, oh, shoot, why'd they take that out? That was such a nice one. There's a line that's called the, I think it's called the Comma Johannium. Is that right? Yes. It's a line that is basically a great line about the Trinity that has been taken out. And you're like, oh, man, what a great line for the Trinity. Well, lucky for us, that's not the only place that witnesses to the Trinity, so we don't have to be worried that that was taken out. It's that, as Pastor Kevin said, the translators, or the Greek text that they used to do the King James, they would have been drooling if they knew what we know about all the manuscripts that we have. They had a small handful. We have now thousands, as we said. I can tell you're all as excited as I am about textual criticism.
That was great. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it today in the sermon. I'm like, yeah, we got to talk about it.
Yeah, you can do the little gotchas in here more so than up front. So. Well, any other questions or comments before we close? No? Okay, I'll pray, and then we'll make our way to the service. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for your prophetic word that is more sure than even eyewitness testimonies of what Christ did in his lifetime. We're grateful how you supernaturally preserved that for us, that we can be confident that we are reading not words about you, but your word. I pray for that to dwell within us richly this coming week, that we entrench ourselves in your word, knowing that it's true and knowing that it's for our good to do so. As you bless Pastor Kevin in the upcoming sermon, that it stay with us, that our hearts are ready to hear and our ears ready to listen. We ask that for safe travel on the way home as well. In Jesus' name, amen.